Today's scripture reading is Romans 8, 31 through 35 and 37 through 39, and can be found in the New Testament on pages 158 and 159 of the Blue Pew Bibles. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ Jesus our Lord.
I hope you've noticed from the bulletin that we start a new sermon series today titled Making Room for God. This is part one, If God is for Us. This series of sermons for the season of Lent came from a conversation that I had with our elders and deacons during their regular meeting back in November, and passed out 3x5 cards and said, any topic you'd like to hear from the pulpit, anything you'd like to hear me preach on, write that down, whether it's a scripture verse, an idea, a thought, whatever it might be. And I got about 80 or 90 suggestions. They were wonderful, but a lot of them coalesced around this idea of how do I make room, how do I make space for God in my personal life? And so that's the topic for this series over the next five Sundays. Again, let me apologize for my voice. I'm fighting this respiratory infection, and it's affected my voice a little bit, and it's also affecting my brain, I've noticed too. So I'll try to stay on track this morning and pay attention to my notes. Let's pause for just a moment of prayer, please. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for indeed you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Who will separate us from the love of God? Ashley read the text for us beautifully a moment ago. It's a powerful word. Who will separate us? Famine, nakedness, peril, sword, anything? Is there anything? No, Paul writes. There is nothing that will separate us from the love of God. If you hear nothing else this morning, and that may be all my voice will be able to get out, if you hear nothing else, take that singular word out of the door. There is nothing that can separate you or me or anyone else from the love of God. Nothing. It's a big word. No thing. I love this text because I tend to forget this concept, this theological idea, way too easily. As I mentioned, I've been fighting this little respiratory bug throughout this week. I spent a couple of days in bed. On Thursday, which is my day off, I came downstairs about noon. I'd been sleeping in. Julie asked me how I was feeling. I said, not so great. And she said, no, really, how are you feeling? I said, really? I'm kind of depressed. And I'm wondering about God, if God really loves me or not. And why did God even bother to create us? And she just said, never mind, I don't want to know. Go back to bed. Sometimes, maybe you're this way too, when things are going bad for us, we tend to think, oh my gosh, maybe God has forgotten me. Maybe God has decided I no longer matter. Maybe somehow I'm being punished, or I'm being treated this way because I've done some things that are wrong. Maybe we get caught up so much. Maybe it's not just when we're feeling bad. Maybe there's some struggles in our marriages. Or maybe there's a worry at work. Maybe there's something going on and we think, oh, God must have forgotten. God's stepped away from me. Paul wants to be as clear as he possibly can. Like any good preacher, he winds up at the end of this text with a rhetorical flourish. I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor anything else, nothing else, can separate us from the love of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. Now that's a huge, gigantic thing. If we were a black Pentecostal church, y'all would have been hallelujahing and clapping and jumping up and down and saying, come on, preacher, preach it. Because that's a huge thing. My goodness, there's nothing. Hear that word, no thing. that can separate us from God's love. Life, death, nor anything else. But sometimes we push ourselves away. Way back in 1989, I preached a funeral sermon for a young man in the church I served out in the Bay Area. His name was Robert. He died due to complications from HIV/AIDS, and yes, he was gay. His parents, however, didn't want it known that he was gay, and so they asked that I really keep that out of the sermon in the funeral service, and they didn't want anyone to know about the HIV/AIDS. This was more than 25 years ago, and you can understand. Maybe you can, I think. You know, we didn't know a lot about the disease back then. We didn't know a lot about the folks in the gay community back then, and there was a lot of fear, myself included. In fact, I'm a little embarrassed to tell you, but 10 days before he died, I went to see him in the hospital. I went to see Robert. We had a nice visit. He knew his life was ending. He's too young. He's in his 30s. At the end, I said, "Would you like to have a prayer?" And he said, "I would very much." You know, whenever I do that, I was just in the hospital last week and saw someone. Whenever I do that, I always reach out and take their hand, man or woman, take their hand and say a prayer. I hesitated. I was afraid. I mean, I knew, I'd studied, I'd done the research, I learned from the medical community that you can't catch AIDS by shaking somebody's hand, for goodness sakes, or giving a hug or anything. Why was I afraid? Oh, I was afraid. To this day, I hope that he didn't see my hesitation. I did finally grab his hand, and we had a brief prayer. And again, I'm embarrassed to tell you that as soon as I got out of the hallway, I looked for the bathroom as quick as I could. I washed my hands quickly and hard, got as much soap on them as I could. There's a lot of fear. Well, like I said, 10 days later, we had the service. Tension in the church was tremendous. On one side, there was all of his family and friends. On the other side, there was Robert's friends. Two completely very different communities. A lot of anger, a lot of tension. Folks on this side didn't really understand what was going on. Folks on this side were mad that they were feeling oppressed and suppressed, and it was just, I have no memory whatsoever what I said in the service. I don't even have a note. I keep files and everything. I can't find the file in the service. Except I remember that at the end, I walked down to give the benediction, and the words from today's text just popped into my mind. And I looked at the crowd, and I said, "There is nothing, neither famine, nor hardship, nor peril, nor nakedness, nor sword, nor lifestyle choices, nor terrible diseases that we don't understand, that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." I said that word as much for myself, as much for my own sadness and sorrow over my inability to simply reach out without fear to be a pastor and love and pray for a member of my church. When the service was over, there was a man who met me at the door. A man from this side of the room, a friend of Robert's, a man who was gaunt and not looking well himself. He grabbed my hand. He pulled himself in close. I could feel his breath on my face. And he said, "Do you believe that word? Do you really? Does this church? That there's nothing?" "Yes," I said. Maybe for the first time in my life, yes. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is just that. There is nothing in this world that can take away God's love from you or from anyone else. Nothing. And here's where the news gets even better. In the end, we are saved finally from our worst enemy. Our worst enemy, ourselves. Even though we have an almost limitless ability to sin and rebel against God and against each other, our own foolish and sinful behavior is never enough to keep God's love away from us. Now, whenever I preach a sermon like this, someone will say, I think you're giving everyone permission to sin, aren't you, when you say that? Well, let's just go do whatever we want, because after all, God's going to love me at the end of the day. And I say, you know what? I was a youth minister for many years. I've been a pastor for a long time. I've never met anyone in my life who needed permission before they went and sinned. They just went and sinned. That's pretty much been my experience. God's love is greater than anything the world has ever seen. God's love is greater than evil. God's love is greater even than your sin. Now, don't raise your hand. Oh, where's George Gordon? I can see George Gordon up there. George might raise his hand, but don't raise your hand. Don't raise your hand. When was the last time you sinned? 5 minutes ago? This morning? This week? Last month? Maybe it's been a decade. If it's been a decade, God bless you. Talk to me afterwards. I want to learn from you. You see, the fact of the matter is we know that we stumble and we fall, but God's love is great enough to enfold the worst in you and transform that into the best, into the child of God that God originally intended for you to become. And here's what that means. Did you know that the Golden Gate Bridge in 1937 was built at a cost of $35 million? Think about that number. 1937, $35 million. These days, that'll get you a baseball pitcher for 2 years. $35 million. But it's interesting. It was built in two phases. The first phase was very slow and very tedious and also very dangerous. It took the lives of 23 men. There was no safety net. Somewhere along the way, someone said, perhaps we should put in a safety net. And they did. And 10 men during this second phase fell into that net and had their lives saved. And the work was completed 25% faster than they originally thought, because with the safety net, now they didn't have to worry. If they stumbled and fell, if the wind came along and blew them off the place where they were working, they would fall into the net and their lives would be saved. They no longer had to worry. In the same way, if life comes along and blows you off of target, if it knocks you down, if you find yourself stumbling and falling, and it's your own stinking fault, the safety net of God's love is there to catch us when we fall, when we fail, when we sin, when we slip up, when we lose our balance. God's love is there to enfold us and transform us literally and figuratively, to reach out a hand from heaven and pull us back to our feet and bring us back to new life. Now, here's the thing. Love faces sin honestly. It's not afraid of it. It doesn't say, oh, you just push it off to the side, pretend it's not there. Not at all. In fact, it wants us to look carefully at our own lives, to carefully examine the mistakes that we've made so that we can be transformed. You see, if that's true, and it is, then you and I are then set free to make room for God in our lives. Most of the people that I've seen in my ministry who are unable to make room for God in their lives are unable to do so because of fear. They're afraid that if that real person, that one that didn't raise her hand or his hand, but knows that there's failure, there's sin, there's weakness, that person might be revealed in the light of day. They're afraid that if we make room for God, if they make room for God, it'll create all sorts of issues. Now, they might talk about how busy they are. They may say, oh, I've got to deal with work. I've got to deal with family. They may talk about all kinds of different things. But in my ministry and my career as a pastor, most of the time, it's simple fear that keeps us from making room for the sacred, for the holy in our lives, from going to the depths of our souls, to that place where no one else has ever seen you. It's not an easy thing to do. It's not a place that many of us really want to visit, that deepest part, that place where you don't want anyone, especially God, to see. And I know you probably didn't wake up this morning thinking, well, it's the season of Lent. Let's go to the deepest, darkest part of our souls and examine that. Maybe if you're like me, what you really want to do for the next 5 weeks is just read baseball magazines and guides and websites and think about the Royals and what are the chances of the Royals and Giants being in the World Series again, and think about statistics and stuff like that, if that's what you really want to do. Or maybe today it's Oscars Day. Maybe all you're worried about is who's going to win the best actor and what movie's going to get the best film and all that kind of stuff, and you're just caught up in those things. And you know, there's nothing wrong with that. Let's be clear. There's nothing wrong at all with being a baseball fan or a movie fan. And in fact, the best movies are the movies that are about baseball. Let's be really clear. I mean, if you haven't seen Field of Dreams lately, go watch Field of Dreams again. And if you're not crying at the end, you're not a human being. I guarantee you that. But what we're talking about here is the need to face the reality of ourselves at our worst so that we can see that even that person who lashed out angrily at her husband, that man who called out his children in a way that was inappropriate and mean-spirited and nasty and never should have been done, that person, that ugly person that every one of us has within us, even that part of you and me can be transformed into something new and amazing. That sin, that failure, that weakness is not strong enough to push away the love of God. So do you see how this works? God's grace is an invitation to us to consider who we really are, even the worst in ourselves, so that we can be set free from living in fear that that part of ourselves is less than pure. And in so doing, we become able to let love dominate our souls, not fear. One of my favorite writers is a man named David White. He's a poet, but he writes to corporate America. His book, The Heart Aroused, is a bestseller, especially with corporations. He seeks to invite his readers to see that when they have failed at their worst, when their business has completely collapsed, when they've become bankrupt, when they've completely fallen on their face, and they don't have a dime to their name, that's the moment when God can transform, when the spirit of the all that is can finally transform. What he calls failure, the Bible calls sin. Call it what you want, but it's at that place where something new and amazing can happen and develop. But in order to do it, as I said a moment ago, we'll have to first face the reality of that failure. Problem is, we've gotten really good in our culture. I don't know what it's been. The last 10 years, 15 years, it seems like we've gotten really good in our culture at blaming somebody else. We blame Obama, or a few years ago, we blamed George Bush. We blame our busy schedules at work, or we blame the Little League baseball schedules, or we blame this or that or the other thing, all along never, ever, ever being willing to look within and ask ourselves, what about myself? Where have I fallen? Here's what White says. I'm going to quote him. You can blame your mother. You can blame your father and his father for the problems with which you are destined to wrestle. But ultimately, you are the one in whom they have made a home. You are the one who must say, thus far and no farther, and then go down and confront them yourself. You are the one who must say, thus far and no farther, and confront them yourself. I love that word and the way it reminds all of us, not just me, but all of us, that we must face ourselves in order to be set free to live, to make room for God, to make room for the Spirit. But it's not easy. It may at first mean that you need to feel a little foolish. In fact, that's a perfect word for the preacher. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth and said, I'm a fool for Christ. That had to be a tough thing for him to say. He was a great intellect. He had a brilliant mind. He had an amazing education. It's obvious from his writings that he knew rhetorical thought. He'd been trained at the finest education institutions in all of Israel. He was a brilliant, brilliant preacher and teacher. And yet when he looked at all of that, he said, it's worthless. It's meaningless. It does nothing for me. At my best, I am a fool, he wrote. For Christ. He was passionate about the grace of God as revealed in Jesus. He'll do anything. He'll go anywhere to spread this word, to get this word out, to look at the worst of ourselves and say that there God transforms. That fool idea is a perfect image for preachers. Somewhere along the way, we preachers started to demand respect. Somewhere we started to say, you know, we've got education and we've got experience and we've got background and we've done this, we've done all these things. And like lawyers and doctors and teachers and others, we ought to get some respect from the community too. And the fact of the matter is we stumble over ourselves when we act like that. We preachers are called to be clowns. We're called to be fools. We are the ones who are called to stand up and proclaim that God's love for you is greater than anything you can do. And if that seems silly and that seems strange, well, too bad, because that's what our calling is. In fact, we're also called to stand up in front of anyone and everyone and say, we're followers of Jesus. And if we're going to follow Jesus, we need to listen to his words. And Jesus commands us to love our neighbor. Do you think our world needs that today? This same Jesus commands us to love our enemies. Do you think our world needs that today? It seems foolish. It seems like a dumb idea. And yet the one we name Lord and Savior says, love your neighbor. Love your enemy. Foolish? Darn straight. Because we preachers, we're fools for Christ. And frankly, anyone who follows this one is invited to proclaim the same word. Oh, by the way, I've got to tell you, I do like the way the Apostle Paul says it. He says you need to love your enemies. After all, when you do that, it'll be like heaping burning coals on their head. You know, it kind of throws in a little twist there, softens it a little bit. I'm good with that. Thank you, Paul. Brother Lawrence, the great mystic, once said, loving God and loving one's neighbor is really the same thing. He's right about that. And his words bring us back to the point for the day. When we make room for loving our neighbors, when we take the teaching of Jesus seriously, we'll find ourselves having more than enough room for God in our lives. And not only that, we'll see that we really do need God in our lives, because this command, this challenge to love neighbor, has never been easy. That's why we all need this word from Paul this morning. To remember that nothing can separate us from the love of God. What we need more than anything, is the courage to love like Jesus so that we can make room for God. How does that happen? Well, let me close with this to illustrate. Several years ago, I was on retreat with the staff from the church I served in Atlanta. The opening team building exercise was a question that we would all respond to. What was the greatest moment in your life? Imagine your own answer. What was the greatest moment in your life? The young administrative assistant we just hired smiled and said, I just had my first baby 6 months ago. Are you kidding? That's been the greatest moment in my life. The new youth minister said, I was ordained a couple years ago. Don't tell my wife, but my ordination service was the greatest moment in my life, he said. They shared like that around the circle, all the way around. Everyone had something to say. Linda, though, was really quiet. Linda was the oldest member of our team. She was the director of the preschool. She was almost at retirement age. She was really quiet throughout the entire thing. And finally she said, you know what the greatest moment of my life was? It was just now. It's right now. This is the greatest moment of my life. What was will never be again. The future may or may not come. I don't know. But right now, I'm breathing in the breath of God, and I'm alive, and this moment is great. There's something powerful in that recognition of feeling and sensing that in this very holy and sacred moment, we're able to make room for God. I know it sounds daunting. I know it sounds frightening. The Bible affirms this, though. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. On this day, then, let us make space for God in our souls, knowing that if God is for us, who can be against us?